Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you may be seated. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. There are certain aspects to living in a small town like Waterville that are really delightful. Not at all uncommon to go to the grocery store or to the post office or just in town somewhere and run into somebody who you know and who knows you by name. And not uncommon at all for me to find that the UPS man had come to the church with a package and there was nobody in the building, so he just delivered it to the pastor's house, which he happens to know right where he lives. Life in a typical small Middle Eastern village, like Cana in Galilee, is even tighter knit than anything that we can, I think, associate with or compare to in our life in a small town. Everyone knows everyone else. Everyone's connected to everyone else in the village. And the village life is one community together. So when a baby is born in the village, everybody celebrates, the whole village. When somebody dies in the village, everybody, the whole village, mourns. And when somebody gets married in the village, it means that the whole village turns out for the wedding. And it's a time of celebration. It's a time of great joy for the whole village. Our text today opens after the wedding itself has already taken place, and the reception is in full swing. It was the custom of the day that the reception was hosted by the newlyweds, and it was the bridegroom, the man, who actually was in charge of making all of the preparations for the wedding reception. Aren't we glad, guys, that some things have changed? The celebration was for the whole village, not just for the couple. It was a time for the whole village to come together and celebrate this new family that has been made out of two separate families. And the celebration would last typically for 7 days. Quite a reception. Every time I read this text, I can't help but recall a time long ago for Deb and I when we attended a wedding of a classmate of Deb's. Luann and Jeff lived in a small town in middle Pennsylvania, coal mine region, and most of the town was all of Middle Eastern descent, and everybody belonged to one of the several Eastern Orthodox churches there in the village and town. And after the wedding, we all went to Luann's parents' house for the reception, and it was held in her backyard, and there was a band, and everybody was singing and dancing in circles with arms around each other, and there was all kinds of talking and laughing and great food and lots to drink. And after this went on for some time, I remember asking one of the folks there, how long does this thing last? And the answer was, till the booze runs out. Well, Deb and I lasted a day and a half. And when we left, we were accused of being party poopers. And later we discovered that we only made it not quite halfway through. 7 days for a reception in Jesus' day. Man, that's a long time. That's a lot of reception, a lot of joy, a lot of celebrating. So I don't know what image you've got of Jesus, always serious, always sad, tends to get mad pretty easily. But as you read the Gospels, it becomes pretty obvious that our Lord really does just love to enjoy life and the joy of life in community, together. And he never counted sin to be happy or to have fun. And so I think that it's perfectly okay if you want to, in your mind's eye, picture this scene and Jesus singing along with everybody else, Jesus doing the polka, maybe even the Macarena, Jesus participating in some Texas line dancing in this wedding reception. While we're on the topic of joy and celebration, I want to pause for just a moment to comment on the connection between joy and celebrating and weddings and marriages. Historically, weddings have universally been recognized as times of great joy and celebration, and I think that this is a carry forward from the joy in the beginning that God himself had when he brought Eve to Adam and pronounced them man and wife, and the joy that Adam and Eve both had in each other. Joy and celebrating in marriage has always just been a part, I think, of the remnant of the image of God that is in us. Today, however, there are some weddings that, frankly, we have a hard time summoning up true feelings of joy about, and just as frankly, weddings that we have a real hard time celebrating. A question that we never thought we'd ever have to ask is now being asked more than we ever thought that it would. I've been invited to a wedding of my girlfriend who's marrying another woman. What should I do? Should I go or not? I just got an invitation in the mail from a relative inviting me to the wedding of their son who's marrying another man. What should I do? Should I go? Should I respond? How should I respond? I cannot tell you whether you should or should not go. That is your judgment, and you do that, you exercise that judgment with a huge measure of love. What I can say, however, is that it is not at all unnatural or unnormal for you to be confused about this. And I do think that it is unfair for anyone to expect a believer to experience true joy or to be able to celebrate a marriage that has not been followed according to God's design, but that has been redesigned. Back now to the wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee. One place where some of you might be able to connect to a Middle Eastern village wedding is in the fact that it requires a great deal of preparation. You don't just invite the whole village over for a 7-day reception without a lot of advanced planning and preparation. Later, Jesus would tell a parable about a man who invited his entire village to his wedding reception, and after getting all of the replies of those who would come, he slaughtered the proper number of animals to make sure that everybody had enough food to eat. And then at the last minute, people began to cancel with some pretty lame excuses. All this in a day before refrigeration, when all that meat would just spoil and go to waste. What do? Here at this wedding in Cana, the problem is just the opposite. The groom has underestimated the amount of wine that his guests will drink, and the wine ran out. The issue for these newlyweds goes way beyond simply embarrassing. This is not like coming up a few stuffed chicken breasts short. This is a shameful thing because it is a part of the whole community's life together that has now come up short. It's hard for us to understand because we do not know what life in a small village is really like. But this is more than just embarrassing. It's shameful and it's terrible. For some reason, the servants who are in charge of moving things around come to Mary and tell her their problem, which strongly suggests that Mary is there as part of the family, and maybe she even has some responsibility. Mary turns to her son and says, "They have no wine," and we wonder, what did she want him to do? What was she expecting him to do? Jesus replies to Mary in a way that to us sounds awfully gruff. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John has, by this time in this account, already told us 3 separate times that Mary is the mother of Jesus. When Jesus responds to his mother, he calls her woman. Much later, as he's hanging from the cross, it is the same way. Jesus will point to John and say to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." 3 days before this wedding, Jesus had been baptized in the Jordan River, and his ministry had officially begun. He is his mother's Lord and Savior, and he is the Son of God before he is his mother's son now. And Mary is now believer before she is mother of Jesus. Here she turns to her Lord and her Savior for help in her time of need. She does not tell him what he should do, like mothers tend to do. She simply trusts that whatever he does or doesn't do will be exactly the right thing. She replied to the servants, "Do whatever he says." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. John tells us, for the sake of those who are not Jewish, what those stone water jars are used for. The Jewish rite of purification was a kind of like saying grace before your meals for us. Before eating, you held out your hand outside the rim of the jar and used your other hand to splash water onto it, and then you switched hands and did the same. Wine, however, was not stored in stone water jars. It was stored in skins. But Jesus directs the servants to fill the jars with water. You would have thought that Jesus would have told the servants to fill the wineskins with water. And by the response of the master of the feast later, we would have understood this perfectly clearly, in that the master of the feast says this is customary to do. That after the good wine's been drunk, you water down a lot of old wine and you serve it, because you just make it stretch and go further. The servants here are examples to all of us of great faith. The problem is that the wine has run out, and Jesus tells them to fill the stone jars with water. Maybe he misunderstood. It's not that the water in the purification jars has run out, Jesus. It's the wine in the skins that has run out. And yet, Mary said to them, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And they do. And what must they have been thinking when Jesus then says to them, "Now draw out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast"? All we read in regards to the servant's response to all of this is, "So they took it." And all we can say is, "Lord, I'd like to be just like one of those servants." Now we come to the real drama in this account. The master of the feast does not know what has taken place. You know, the servants knew, but the guy whom the bridegroom put in charge of running the show does not know. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. But this much he knows. This is really good wine. In fact, this is much better wine than the wine that they had been drinking all along. And the wonderful irony here is this. The master of the feast thinks that this is all part of the bridegroom's plan. He thinks that it's intentional on his part. And he credits the bride and the groom for their amazing hospitality. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until last. They've gone overboard in their hospitality for the whole village. They were on the verge of being terribly embarrassed and ashamed in front of the whole village. But now, they are being lavishly praised in front of all of their guests. And what about the bride and the groom? What were they thinking? They knew that they hadn't planned this. And whatever it was that was going on, they knew that all of this praise that was being lavished upon them was completely undeserved. And it's right here, where this account becomes the picture of the grace and the love of God that Jesus Christ has come into this world to pour out onto us. We are in this picture. How embarrassed and ashamed would we all be before God and before one another, and rightfully so because of our sin, had not Jesus, our Lord, intervened and done what only He can do to turn a total disaster, our lives, into a great celebration of joy before God. Just like that wine that ran out, we all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus speaks His word into our emptiness and turns our shame and our rejection into joy and celebration. And we hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," knowing full well that it is nothing that we have done at all, but something that has been done for us, even beyond our understanding. John says, "This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory." John uses the word sign in the same way that other New Testament writers use the word miracle. Jesus never does miracles for the sake of doing a miracle. Miracles are always signs that point to something else, and that something else is the glory of the divinity of Jesus Christ and the joy and celebration of the new life that He has come to give to us. John concludes his gospel saying, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The very fact that John opens this account by telling us that it happened on the third day is enough to alert us to the fact that God is about to do something very special, that God is about to uncork something very special for His beloved bride. He's been pouring out His salvation and grace on His people from the first day that men and women needed saving. But now we see that He has saved the best wine until last. Because there is no wine in this world that is able to produce the kind of joy that our bridegroom desires for His beloved bride, He pours out a wine that gives the deep joy and forgiveness for all of your sins, and a seat at the wedding banquet in heaven that is eternal. Today, your bridegroom comes to you with His wine that never runs out and says, "Take and drink." As we drink this finest of wines that purifies us completely and inebriates us with the Holy Spirit, we are filled with deep joy and genuine celebration. Amen.